afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a change from our normal format all week long today. Normally, if you regularly listen, but maybe haven't been listening this week, you may not know. Our normal procedure is simply to open up the phone lines for an hour and to allow anyone who wishes to call in and ask Bible questions or raise challenges to the views of the host, and that's what we do for an hour normally. This week, however, we've set it aside for a very special discussion, ongoing discussion, all 5 days this week, with a very articulate Roman Catholic apologist named Tim Staples. Probably many of our Catholic listeners are familiar with Tim, and all of our listeners are becoming familiar with him in these discussions, and he is online with me from San Diego, where he is based out of. I'm in Salinas right now at the KKMC studios. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, it's great to be back with you.
It's great to have you back. You know, I was thinking, there are so many points that we've covered over lightly in the first several days of this discussion that maybe tomorrow we could have a nuts and bolts kind of program, to borrow the name of one of your books, and just kind of use tomorrow's program for both you and me to go back over some points that the other has made, which, because of the format of the program, we haven't really had time to address. So you might want to be thinking about that.
Sure.
You know, things that I've said that you haven't really had a chance to answer, and I'd like to, you know, respond to some of the things you've said that I haven't had a chance to answer. But I don't want to do that today because I think we have a very important subject on the table today, and that is the subject of the Eucharist.
Yes.
Or what Protestants might call communion or some other name. We're talking, of course, about what Christians do when they ceremonially take some bread and some wine in their church services, and what's really going on when that happens. And of course, I'm sure most of our listeners, probably most everyone knows who has any kind of savvy in the area of theology, that Roman Catholics believe a doctrine called transubstantiation. And that means that the bread and the wine, in a sort of a mysterious way, actually are turned into or become the actual literal body and blood of Jesus. And Protestants generally have rejected that for one or another optional belief. I'll just tell you what my belief is. Mine's a pretty standard Baptist-type belief, though I don't think I got it from the Baptists. This is how I understand the Scriptures to teach. I believe that the taking of the bread and the wine is simply a memorial of the fact that Jesus shed his blood and his body was broken for us. And of course, there's nothing about that position that's unfamiliar to you. You were raised Baptist, and
absolutely,
and I'm sure you held that view when you were in the Assemblies of God as well, but you've changed. So we'll discuss that, and I might just say that I consider this to be a very important subject, as I'm sure you do.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to tell you why I think it's important, and give you a chance to tell us what you think would make it so important. And I believe, of course, that when we talk about the nature of the Eucharist, in a sense, we're talking about the very nature of what makes people saved. Jesus said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you.
That's right.
And so, obviously, whatever he's talking about when he said that is related to us having life or not. And so, if it is true that eating his flesh and drinking his blood is a reference to a Eucharistic meal, then those who do not take it really can't have any life in them, any spiritual, eternal life in them. And on the other hand, if he's speaking symbolically about something else under the terminology of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, then whatever it is he's talking about, we need to know, because it still is incumbent on us to have life in us. So that's why I think it's so important for us to know exactly what he's talking about.
Absolutely. I couldn't agree more. I would like to point out real quick that the Catholic Church teaches that though it is, objectively speaking, essential for those who have reached the age of accountability to receive the Eucharist in order to have everlasting life, because, as you mentioned, Jesus says it, we believe, and I believe the Scriptures are as plain as day on that, unless you eat the flesh and Son of Man drink his blood, you have no life in you. However, we do believe as Jesus says in John 15, verse 22, he says concerning the Jews, if I had not spoken to them, they would have no sin. I have spoken to them, their sin remains. There and other verses of Scripture we could go to indicate what the Catholic Church teaches, that it is possible for folks who have never rejected the truth of the Catholic faith, or in particular here we're talking about the Eucharist, it's possible for them to receive the graces of the sacraments in an extraordinary way. If they are, and we've mentioned this before, if they are invincibly ignorant of the truth, not simply ignorant, but not responsible for their ignorance, it is possible, and there are other factors that would have to be taken. It doesn't mean they're going to heaven, it just means that it's possible. So having said that, absolutely, I agree this is essential. The Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian faith. Jesus instituted the Eucharist and used plain words not only in John chapter 6, and I know we're going to get into John 6,
yeah,
but in Luke 22:19, when he instituted the Eucharist, this is my body, which is being given up for you. We as Catholics say, you know, Bill Clinton wouldn't necessarily make a good Catholic because he has a problem with the definition of the word is. But we do not. We believe what Jesus says. And in Luke chapter 11, verse 27 through 29, we'll also, I'm sure, take a look at how that St. Paul understood this, both in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 15 and following, and in chapter 11, verses 27 through 29, Jesus tells us that, and I'll just read some of it, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He who eats, I'm going down to verse 29, and drinks unworthily without distinguishing the body, eats and drinks damnation to himself, or judgment, krino is a verb. So St. Paul here uses language that I believe is unmistakable, that he believes that when Jesus said what he said in Luke 22 and in John 6, St. Paul took him to mean what he said, that if you eat and drink unworthily, you eat and drink unworthily, you eat and drink damnation to yourself because you do not discern the body of the Lord. You're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's the language of homicide. That's the language that indicates not just a symbol. Certainly the Eucharist is a symbol, but it's more than a symbol. If I were to, for example, and I'll finish on this, I'd like to get your response, but if I put a bullet through a picture of Steve Gregg on the wall, that would not be a nice thing, and I'm sure Steve and his friends wouldn't like that, but I would not be guilty of blood. I would not have blood on my hands. But if I put a bullet through Steve Gregg's head, I would. St. Paul is teaching us here that desecrating the Eucharist is being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, and he uses this language of blood indicating, you know, this is on a par with like homicide. You're not just desecrating a symbol, but you're desecrating Jesus Christ, and that is why it is so serious.
Right. Now, and that's a good statement of your position. You know, I think what we really need to get down to is those very three passages you talked about, because those really are the passages. Now, I realize a lot of your own understanding of this is based not only on those passages, but on an interpretation of some of the statements of church fathers about this, and of course the traditional views of the Catholic Church on it. But when it comes down to actual biblical evidence, I think you've done well in summarizing what we're talking about. We're talking about John chapter 6, the Bread of Life discourse. We're talking about the words of institution at the Last Supper. And you mentioned Luke. And that's a good passage for us to look at. And of course, Paul's treatment of the subject in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. And
yes,
those really are the key passages in making decisions. Now, what we have, I want to respond to what you said about Paul's comments about desecrating the body and the blood of Jesus, but or being guilty of it. But apart from that, what we're talking about are statements that Jesus made where he said, you know, this bread is my body, this cup is my blood, or you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And basically, we agree that Jesus made those statements. What we don't agree about is what he meant. And really the crux of it is whether it can be shown that Jesus was speaking literally or whether he's speaking metaphorically. And obviously the position of the Roman Catholic Church is that these words are to be understood literally. And the position of non-Roman Catholics, at least of my sort, would be that they are to be understood symbolically or metaphorically, and that he's not talking about his literal body and blood. Now, that's what we need to discuss.
Yes.
And we will need to look at each of those passages to decide, you know, as you pointed out, D.A. Carson's words about the need for looking at context and everything like that. I think that's exactly what we need to do. But about your statement about Paul saying anyone who eats or drinks of the body and blood of Jesus, you know, in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. I believe that all people are guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. And I think that only some of us are forgiven for that guilt. And I think what he is saying is that those who are so sacrilegious as to desecrate the bread and the wine, whether they are the actual body and blood of Jesus or only symbols of it, that person is, in a sense, denouncing Christ and is, like all people who have denounced Christ, they are guilty of the death of Jesus. The body, they're guilty of deicide. They're guilty of homicide. They're guilty of the crucifixion and the body and blood of Jesus. I don't think he's saying, although, I mean, this is just my non-Catholic leanings, of course, I don't think he's saying, I don't think his words require that he be saying that the bread itself is the body of Jesus, literally, or the cup is literally the blood. That is, of course, one way of taking it. But to my mind, his words make perfectly good sense without taking it quite that way.
Right. Well, I would say to you, Steve, it would be impossible for Jesus or St. Paul or anyone to convince you of the truth of this matter, because all you can do using the Greek language or English language is to say, this is my body. All you can do is say it over and over again and make it as plain, you know, in my mind here, and for 2,000 years, Christians have understood, judge for yourselves what I say, 1 Corinthians 10:15.
Yeah.
The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the part, the koinonia, the sharing in the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, is it not the partaking, the koinonia, of the body of the Lord? There is no way you can use language that is any more plain there. And he goes on again in 1 Corinthians 11. And in John chapter 6, we see it even stronger, if that is even possible, but it actually is. Because in John 6, Jesus says, as you mentioned, Steve, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And I know that's radical stuff, but Christianity is a radical faith. And when people around him, the Jews, respond in verse 52, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They were struggling the same way millions of Protestants do today, and I once did. How can this be? And in the midst of their struggling, Jesus repeats again in verse 53 and 54, as you know, unless you eat the flesh, Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. And in fact, he then in verse 54 does something very interesting. Because in verse 53, he uses the Greek verb phago, the second aorist of estheo. But if you notice in verse 54, he turns up the heat and changes to trago, or here's tragon.
To munch.
Which means literally to gnaw on bones. If he was going to be speaking symbolically, estheo would be the way to go, or the second aorist form here, phago. But he makes it even stronger. And my point is, and what I came to see about 20 years ago, is that there is no way that Jesus could possibly say any stronger. And when people begin to doubt, he repeats it again, or they question and say, how can this be? He repeats it over and over and over again. Unlike in John 10 when he says, for example, I'm a door, or in John 15 when he says, I'm a vine. Nobody was running around saying, oh my gosh, this guy's nuts. He's saying we got to pick leaves off of him. He's a vine. He's got a doorknob sticking out of his belly. No one understood him as meaning anything other than a metaphor, but here everyone listening understood, and the words are as plain as day. So I would ask you, Steve, what words would Jesus or St. Paul have to use to convince you that he means, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you?
Okay, excellent question. And this is exactly what I would like for us to do. I'd like for me to give you my reasons for taking it non-literally, and I want to hear your reasons for taking it literally. It, maybe you've just given me those. Because that's really what we need to hear. We need to hear not only that you take it literally and I don't, but we need to know why and what arguments there are for each side. As far as your question, what words could they use? It'd be quite easy. Jesus could say, this bread is literally my body, or this bread is becoming my body, or something like that. To simply say you have to eat my body, or to use the words of the Passover, this bread is my body. The Passover, actually, the ceremony the Jews kept, when they held the matzos bread up, they actually said, this is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Well, obviously it wasn't the bread that their fathers ate in Egypt, but they said it was. But they meant it's a symbol of. This bread represents the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt. And so when Jesus changed the wording, this bread is my body, there's no reason to say he was being any more literal than the Passover ceremony was before he changed the wording. It's a representation. But let me go further here if I can. You say that he couldn't have been more plain that he was speaking literally because he said it repeatedly. And he even used a more extreme word. And it's like it sounded like you were saying that because he used a Greek word for eat at one point in the discourse and a different Greek word for gnaw or munch at a later point in the discourse, therefore it must be literal. And I would say I don't really see how munch gives weight to a literal hermeneutic more than the word eat does. Seems to me like both of them are words that may be literal or not. The Bible says your words were found, Jeremiah said, and I did eat them. Well, okay, he could have said I did munch on them if he wanted to. And it wouldn't have been any more or less literal. He didn't eat the word of God. But it's true that munching, eating, chewing, all of those could be metaphors for what he did. Ruminate is another one. You know, I ruminated on them like a cow ruminates on its cud. You know, we can't decide whether something is literal or figurative simply by the word itself. We have to decide that by the context it is used in. And I think we can easily do that by looking at the whole context of John 6 and the whole context of the words of institution. But I'm going to need some time to do that. I want to give you a chance to speak first.
Yeah, well, let me respond to that that you just said. And then you can go on to that other point. Is that okay?
Sure, absolutely.
Okay, well, first of all, when you mentioned the Jews and their understanding of the Passover, my Jewish brothers would not agree with you that they believed that this was simply a remembrance with the Passover. In fact, the Jews had a very mystical understanding of what an anamnesis or the remembrance is. They believed, and of course, now, though they had a very mystical understanding, and they still do, I'm talking about real Orthodox Jews. In fact, I have a good friend who is one that I'm talking with regularly right now. I actually met him on an airplane. And the Jewish people believed that the Passover made present. They were truly participating in the Passover, and the angel of death was passing over them. Very mystical understanding of this text. Now, they didn't have the Eucharist. They didn't have, you know, what we have in Jesus Christ, but they had much more of an understanding than what modern Protestants do today of the mystical understanding of the Passover. But now, to add to that, you mentioned that the language, just because it uses the word trago here, and before phago, that doesn't mean, you know, anything. Well, the key is this. That if I were to say to you, Steve, put the kitty on the table. Now, you know that it would require context to be able to understand what I'm saying. If we were at a poker game, kitty would have a different meaning than if we were at a pet store. So obviously, context, I agree with you, Steve, is crucial here. And so when we look at your verse from Jeremiah, we look at the verses I mentioned before from Jesus, when he says he's a vine and so forth. There is no doubt in context when a prophet says, I eat your words, and when Jesus says, I'm a vine, that he's talking metaphorically. But it's because of the fact of the repetition and the change of words to intensify what he's saying in the context of responding to people who were doubting, who were saying, how can this guy give us his flesh to eat? that is where the context comes in to make very plain that he is saying something radical here. He means exactly what he says. Now, you said if he were to say in Luke 22, this is becoming my body and blood. Or, see, the problem with that is Jesus doesn't want to say this is becoming. He says this is. And with that word of St. Cyril of Jerusalem said, his word is more powerful than nature. And when he speaks his word is actual. This is my body. I would argue that this is becoming my body would be a weaker statement than this is my body. When you understand the Jewish concept of the word of God and just who it is that's making that statement, this is my body. That's the same God who spoke the universe into existence. And so then we can understand a little bit deeper now just why St. Paul will make the plainest statements possible here about the Eucharist being our partaking of the body and blood of the Lord. And then in chapter 11, why, if we receive unworthily, we're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And then the last thing I'd mention is that beginning in the first century and into for 2,000 years, Christians universally understood this to be so. Right from the beginning, St. Ignatius of Antioch in 107, as you know, Steve, in his epistle to the Smyrnians, chapter 6, paragraph 2, says, they, the Eucharist, they, referring to the Gnostics here he's writing against, they abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Lord and Savior, the same flesh which suffered and died for our sins. This is a man who knew the apostles, was ordained by St. Peter. This is what you find throughout the history of the church.
All right. Now, when it comes to Ignatius or any of the church fathers, I've already mentioned earlier this week that their writings do not rise to the level of Scripture, in my opinion, partly because although some people knew the apostles, that doesn't mean they always understood them correctly. I believe that the Galatian churches knew Paul because he had spoken there, and he had left a few weeks later. They were misunderstanding his gospel altogether. In fact, they turned to an entirely different gospel than the one he preached, he said. So I'm not going to count on people's memories or interpretations as much as I'm going to count on the actual words of Jesus and the apostles as they've been preserved for us. Now, here's my understanding of this. I think we should take the passages separately. Let's talk first about the Last Supper, because, I mean, you've brought up the Last Supper, and you've brought up the Bread of Life discourse and Paul's words. Let's look at each of them separately. At the Last Supper, I'm going to say that when Jesus said, this is my body, this bread is my body, and this cup is my blood, or as some of the Gospels say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's obvious, of course, when he said this cup is the new covenant in my blood, that the cup isn't the covenant, but it's the symbol of the covenant. The drinking of the cup is a symbol of entering into the covenant. And it's simply the manner of speaking. And when the Jews did say, this bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the land of Egypt, it may be that the Jewish people you know, and even some in Jesus' day, perhaps, may have had a mystical idea about it, but that doesn't mean their views were justified. Of course, the what you call the Orthodox Jew, they were, in Jesus' day, they were the Pharisees, and Jesus didn't have a whole lot of respect for their interpretation of Scripture. In Exodus, God said he wanted them to do this meal yearly as a memorial of their escape from Egypt. There's no suggestion in the Bible that this Passover was going to turn into something or that there was going to be something magical or mystical about it. Rather, he wanted them to remember it, just like he wanted them to set up stones to remember certain deliverances and so forth. All the rituals that God established with the Israel in the Old Testament were to remember something important. And none of them, as near as we can tell from reading Scripture, had any mystical or supernatural things associated with their observance. And so when the Jews said, this bread is the bread of affliction that was eaten by our fathers in Egypt, I believe the easiest way to understand it is it's a symbol of it. And you don't have to agree with me, obviously you don't, but I would like our listeners to have the chance to weigh the arguments. To me, the language of Jesus at the words of institution is not very different than the words of David that you'll remember in 2 Samuel 23:17, when he said, boy, I would love to drink from the well of Bethlehem again. And so three of his mightiest men broke through the garrison of the Philistines, drew some water from that well, and brought it to David. And David wouldn't drink it. He poured out the water on the ground, and he said, "This is the blood of the men who risked their lives to get me this water." Now, he said this is the blood, but it wasn't. He meant, of course, this water represents their blood. That is, it's tantamount to their blood. And yet he used the same kinds of words Jesus used. You know, this is typical. We use it all the time, too. We speak that way, too. You mentioned a picture of me being different than me, and that's true. But if I was showing you a picture of my family, and I said, "Tim, this here is my oldest son, Benjamin, and these are my daughters, and this is my youngest son," pointing to their images on the paper, you would know that I don't mean they literally are them, because my children are not bits of color on photographic paper. My children are human beings. But you'd know I was saying, "This is my son," means this here represents my son. This is a good representation of my son. Or if I'm giving you directions on a map, and I say, "This line here, this is Interstate 5. Well, you know that that line on the piece of paper isn't Interstate 5. You know that it represents Interstate 5. We talk that way all the time, and so did the Jews, so did Jesus. And that's why Jesus was able to say, as you pointed out, "I am the vine," or "I am the door," or "I am many other things," that he was not literally. And you're right. Most of the time, they didn't get confused. But throughout the Gospel of John, we find many cases where people did get confused by his metaphors. In fact, it could almost be said to be a theme of the Gospel of John, that people took Jesus' metaphors much too literally. We see it when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." They thought he meant the real temple. He meant his body. He said to Nicodemus, "You have to be born again." Nicodemus said, "What, I have to go back in the womb and be born again?" Jesus said, "No, I'm not talking about literal birth, not like that." When he said to the woman at the well, "I'll give you water that you'll drink, you'll never thirst again," she thought he was literal. She said, "Give me this water that I might drink and never have to draw again." Exactly what the people in John 6 said to him, "Give us this bread that we don't have to hunger anymore." And he said, "Well, I'm telling you, water it's not real water I'm talking about here." And, in the upper room, he said to the disciples, "You know the way." And they said, "We don't know the way." And he said, "Well, I'm the way." They thought he was talking about a road, or that he was talking about a procedure. He says, "No, I'm the way. You know the way. You know me." So all through the Gospel of John, Jesus is using metaphors, and sometimes they're understood to be metaphors instantly. Other times, quite frequently, they're not, and people are offended by the suggestion until they realize that it's figurative.
Exactly.
Now, you think that the fact that the enemies of Christ were confused at his words in John 6, and that he didn't clarify it for them, proves that he meant that they were right in taking it literally. I disagree with you. I don't think that Jesus ever felt obligated to clarify things to his enemies. That's why he spoke in parables to them, so that they wouldn't understand. So seeing, they would see and not perceive, and hearing, they would hear and not understand. And it's commonplace for Jesus to obscure his teaching to those who are hostile to him, and that's who he was talking to in John 6. But we can go through John 6, but I'm
right.
Supposed to be talking about the words of institution.
Sure, let me. Can I respond to that?
Sure.
We've gone a little long here.
Go ahead.
Well, a number of things. Number one, no one is saying, and you've made the point over and over, and we agree that this can indicate, represents, or a symbol. We absolutely agree. And in the case of the vine and the door and born again, even though this isn't used there, we absolutely agree. And I could give you more examples. I have meat to eat that you know not of.
Exactly.
John 4:31. But the key is this, that in every one of these cases that you're talking about, the biblical writer or Jesus himself clarifies the point to his followers. The verse that you quoted, that seeing that they might not see, if you look at the Old Covenant, that the Old Testament passage from which the Gospel is quoting, this is not to mean that God is somehow lying to them or saying, confusing them on purpose so that they won't be able to understand. The context is that he speaks to them in parables. Actually, it's just the opposite of what a lot of folks think. He's not doing something that is beyond their ability to intellectually grasp. In fact, his parables are just the opposite. they're so plain that, for example, in Matthew 21, the Jews themselves get angry because it says they knew he was speaking of them when he told them the parable of the husbandman and so forth, the Lord of the vineyard. So it's not as though he's deceiving people at all, no, but he speaks to them in parables that would pierce their hearts, and the truth about their hearts would be manifest. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, as Hebrews 4:12 says. Also, I would point out here that in John 6, we have such a radical distinction from everything that you've been talking about. When people did not understand, when Jesus then clarifies for them exactly what he means. The words, or what he says in John chapter 4, you know, the meat that I'm speaking of is not, you know, he explains it to them, is
doing the will of my Father.
Doing the will of my Father. And Matthew 16, for example, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, the leaven of the Pharisees is their doctrine. But here in John 6, and I'd correct one other thing that you said, not only the enemies of God, but the disciples as well are struggling, and even Saint Peter. And never does the Lord say, many of the disciples in verse 61, when they heard this, said, this is a hard thing, who can hear it? Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were murmuring at this, says, does this scandalize you? What if you should see the Son of Man ascending up where he was before? It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe. Jesus reiterates in an even stronger way here, yes, I meant exactly what I said, but unless the Spirit reveals to you, it's the Spirit that gives life. If you are in the flesh, you will not be able to see this. For the fleshly man, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the fleshly man cannot understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. Nobody there in this passage said, oh, now I understand.
I disagree, Tim, and we only have about 20 minutes left, but I need to say something to some of those points.
Sure.
I believe you're quite mistaken in saying that Jesus didn't explain himself here to his disciples. It's true. Many of his disciples found it difficult in verse 61, but in verse 63, I think he did clarify. He says, oh, well, it's not the flesh that profits, that gives life. It's the Spirit that gives life. Now, he'd earlier said, if you eat my flesh, you'll have life. And now he's clarifying, it's not really the flesh, literally, it's the Spirit, and my words are the Spirit, so you need to eat my words. And when I think Peter fully understood that, because a few verses later, Jesus turned to the disciples and said, will you depart also? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the Eucharist of eternal life. No, he said, you have the words of eternal life. In other words, Peter understood, okay, you're talking about your words. Of course we can stay with you, and we're going to stay with you, because you have those words that give eternal life. But before verse 63, they were as confused as everybody else. And that's not too strange. I mean, the Bible indicates that the parables, which this was not a parable per se, it was a metaphor, but the parables of Jesus were as confusing to the disciples as they were to the crowds. And it says in Mark 4:34 that without a parable, Jesus never spoke to the crowds, but when they were alone, Jesus expounded all things privately to his disciples. Mm-hmm. Lots of times the disciples said, Lord, we don't understand this parable. Tell it to me. So, which proves that, of course, the parables were not transparent. They were quite opaque, even to the disciples, until Jesus explained them. And likewise, when he said, I have meat to eat you don't know of, he always explained to his disciples, including here. And, you know, at the Last Supper as well, even after the words of institution that he had given, he said that he had spoken them in John 16. He says, previously, up till now, I've spoken to you in figurative language. But from now on, I won't speak to you in figurative language. In John 16:25. So after the Eucharist, Jesus said, I've spoken to you in figurative language up to this point, but I'm not going to do that after this point. I'm going to show you plainly of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
But and the interesting thing, too, is in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 26, you have Jesus saying, this is my body, and this is my blood. And then immediately after he says, this is my blood, he says, I will no longer drink of this fruit of the vine. He's talking about what's in the cup, this fruit of vine. He still calls it wine,
mm-hmm.
and until I enter the kingdom of heaven with you. But so here he's just said, this is my blood. In the next verse, he calls what's in the cup this fruit of the vine. Mm-hmm. That is, say, wine. So I don't think the disciples had any reason to take him literally there. And you know what? If they had, I can't imagine that they would have been as complacent about it. You know, at a later date, when Jesus Christ told Peter to kill and eat unclean animals, Peter was appalled and objected and said, "Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean in all my life." Now, if Jesus was sitting with Peter at the table and saying, "This is my blood, drink it," and Peter thought it was literal, certainly that'd be more objectionable than eating pig, is drinking human blood. And you would expect an objection, but they didn't understand him literally.
You've got a whole lot of stuff on the table here. I'll respond to a few of them. I don't think I'm going to have to respond to all, but maybe I can do it tomorrow.
Sure.
Here's the key. I could not disagree with you stronger. In John 6, if you notice, if it's true what you said, that he clarified here in John 6 that he actually meant it in the way Protestants do, that this is purely symbolic, he doesn't mean his flesh at all, then why did the disciples leave him? Not the enemies, but the disciples left after the clarification. And I should note here, these are people that had been following him for a long time. In fact, earlier in the same chapter, you had these folks following him, searching for him all night long after the miracle of the loaves, and some of these disciples had been traveling with him a lot longer than that. And if he clarified that, "Hey, all I'm saying is you've got to receive my word," they would not have left. These were people who already received his word. His word, they had said over and over after the miracle of the loaves, "We perceive you are a prophet. We believe." When Jesus read their souls and pierced their hearts, they say, "What do you want us to do?" They are followers of the Lord. After this quote-unquote clarification, as you claim, they leave. The bottom line is, this text actually makes the point even stronger, and you've got it all wrong here. He doesn't say, "My flesh profits nothing." He's just spent the whole chapter saying how his flesh does bring to lasting life. He says, "The flesh profits nothing." And that phrase is used all through the New Testament.
No, only in Paul. Only in Paul, not Jesus. Jesus never used it that way.
That is not true, brother. You need to take a look at Mark chapter 14, verse 38.
Okay.
He says, "Pray that you enter not into temptation. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak."
And by flesh there, he means the body. They were sleepy. They couldn't stay awake.
No, brother, you are absolutely wrong.
I'm not.
The flesh, refer, and he's saying, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." This is referring to the battle, not to fall asleep. He's talking about the perennial battle with sin. "Pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh profits nothing." St. Paul picks up on this, that, yes, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans chapter 8, over and over again.
See, I believe that Paul's the only one who used the word flesh in the way that you're taking it in John 6.
There's a whole lot of other points that I need to get to here.
Okay.
Number two, when you say the fruit of the vine, I think you don't understand the Catholic tradition. We do not deny that the Eucharist, the cup, is the fruit of the vine. Without the vine, without the grapes, there is no Eucharist to be transubstantiated. The accidents, in fact, of wine remain. The Church acknowledges that. And so in that sense, we can absolutely call it the fruit of the vine. Further, when you say that Peter says, "I've never eaten anything unclean," then he would certainly object to Jesus saying we've got to eat his flesh. There is no doubt that that is the reason why many of the Jews were having a difficult time. And the fact that Jesus continued to repeat himself is very significant. And again, making the strongest statement in verse 63, he said in verse 44, he said, "Unless the Father draw you, you are not going to come to me." In verse 63, "The Spirit gives life." If you're in the flesh, you are not going to see this. And in verse 66, he says again, "This is why I said before, unless the Father draws you, you will not come." Unless the Father reveals this to you, and I realize that this is a great gift of faith. It's radical. What we Catholics believe, I know most of the Christian world rejects. In fact, most Catholics don't believe it. any longer. It is radical stuff, just as radical today as it was 2,000 years ago. But this is not cannibalism. What Jesus is talking about is of a completely different order. When he gives us his flesh, cannibals, when you eat somebody, they die. When we eat the Eucharist, Jesus doesn't die. This is of an entirely different order that is not condemned in the Old Testament. To say this is cannibalism is absurd, but it is interesting that in the early church, the Romans often accused the Christians of eating their God and used it against the early Christians in order to put them to death, because so strong was the belief for the first 1,500 years of the church and even beyond, with men like Martin Luther who believed in the real presence as well.
You know, the Catholic doctrine on that you're expressing is so esoteric, and I'm sure that most of our listeners don't have a clue what it means. You're referring to the Aristotelian idea that all matter has accident and substance, and the Catholic doctrine is that the accidents, that is the physical features of the bread and the wine, don't change, but the substance, which is somehow some mystical inner substance, that this concept comes from Aristotle, it can change, though the accidents don't. Even if that were true, it seems hardly likely that the Galilean peasant sitting in the upper room would have understood it that way. I don't think that they had any schooling in Aristotle. They hadn't read Aquinas. They hadn't read Augustine. And therefore, when Jesus said, "This is my blood," and then he spoke of it as the fruit of the vine, I think that as common men without Catholic theological training, they would have understood, okay, this is wine. But when he says, "This is my blood," he means the same thing that that we've always meant when we said, this bread is the bread of affliction. It's a symbol.
That's a very good point. And I think I could quickly respond to that by saying, yeah, you're right. They would not have been familiar, many of them, with Aristotle, the more learned perhaps, but certainly I agree with you. They simply believed, "This is my body." They simply believed what Jesus said, and that's evidenced in 2,000 years of Christian teaching. But I would say to you that 1,000 years later, and I used the analogy before a couple days ago of the Trinity. The Trinity is not a biblical term, and the concept of the homoousios, or Christ being of the one in being with the Father, using the term homoousios, the first century Jews would have had no clue what you're talking about. If you would have said Trinity, or if you would have said hypostatic union, or homoousios, and other terms that all Christians use today.
So I don't. I don't use the word homoousios.
I'm saying if they really are Christians, they believe that. If not, they're not Christians. We have to talk to them about it. But the point is that all Christians understand that you have to use terms in order to explicate things in sacred scripture as errors arise and people begin. You use analogies and you use examples and you help people to understand, what does this mean? This is, how do we work this out? So that when people begin to come up with different ideas, crazy ideas, about what the real presence means. I mean, you have it from the earliest fathers we have. You have it from St. Paul, that they believe this is the body of the Lord. But as the heresies arose, of course, it's been defined better. And transubstantiation is a term, and we don't worship words, we don't worship formulas. We worship the mysteries they represent. But that is a term that gets at the essence of what's going on quite well, and that's why we use it.
Okay, I appreciate that. What I think we do differently, Tim, in terms of looking at these scriptures, you certainly know the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Here's what I perceive. You might perceive it differently, perhaps. I like to look at the passage and exegete it, which means I'm looking at what was said by whom and to whom, and what was intended to be communicated in those words, and how the people were expected to understand it.
Absolutely.
That's how you exegete a passage. And I do that from looking at all the context and the words and so forth.
I do as well.
But it seems to me, Tim, and it's not just you. I mean, it's an approach that lots of people take, and I think the Roman Catholics have to in this case. They have the teachings of Augustine and the teachings of some of the church fathers and so forth, and they read their views back into the passages where the apostles would never have necessarily understood them that way in the context. That's eisegesis, reading into the passage what later doctors of the church have said they mean. And that's, I'm just not willing to do that. I'd rather look at it and say, okay, if I were there, if I were one of the disciples hearing these words, following the train of the conversation, how would I be expected to understand it? And I don't think it's a great mystery. I don't think it's a great mystery at all. I think it's been made mysterious by the doctors of the church at later times. And that's just my perception. Obviously, we have different perceptions.
You know what? I appreciate what you're saying. And but the only thing I would say to that, and I, you know, Steve, I really enjoy talking to you. You remind me of me so much, you know, in the past when I was Protestant. And I do, and I think your listeners should hear that I really appreciate the openness that you have, and there's a real sense of humility and respect that comes from you. And I know from looking at your website, I mean, you've come a ways in writing that book, you know, going against the dispensationalists that are very much in the tradition that you have come from and such. So I think that that's a credit to you. But I would say this, Steve, that when, at least give us this much as Catholics. At least you have to see that when we, all we're doing is taking Jesus at his word. This is my body. We're saying, look, I'm the bread of life come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, what is the bread? It is my flesh. How can this man give us his flesh? Amen, amen. I say, when the Jews begin to doubt, how can this be? How can he give us his flesh? He says, amen, amen. Truly, truly. You got it, you got it. And repeats again. Unless you eat the flesh, Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life, and I'll raise him up. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. It is over and over and over. I can't see how a person of goodwill could not at least acknowledge. And with the language, as I mentioned before, that St. Paul uses, if you eat and drink unworthily, you are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You do not discern the body. You eat and drink damnation. This is language that, and I'll say again, your response, Steve, was astonishing to me when you said, well, if he said this is becoming, you know, maybe that's what, that is less definitive. There is no way you can be more definitive here than what the gospel writers are saying.
But you can.
The fathers of the church.
But you can, because he's using the exact expressions that he uses in using other metaphors.
Yes. You're asking, though, for, I mean, it's like, does he have to jump up and down and say, no, I really, really, really mean this? You see, I mean, at least from my perspective.
Yeah. Tim, let me take a moment here to just ask you this question. I presume that you are all millennial, as I am.
Yes.
Okay. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, our dispensational friends will tell us that the 1,000 years must be literal. Do you know why?
Mm-hmm.
Because it's repeated 6 times in the chapter. 6 times it mentions the 1,000 years. And they say, now, if it's mentioned 6 times, it must be literal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that makes no sense.
It makes no sense at all. The number of times.
Steve, there's a big difference between apocalyptic literature and the book of Revelation.
Yes, but here's the thing. I do know that, Tim, but what I'm saying is this.
John, where he's, you know, John is receiving a revelation from God on the island of Patmos. He's not giving a dissertation to unlearned people.
The point I'm making is this, Tim,
yes.
That whether it's symbolic because it falls in an apocalyptic vision or whether it's symbolic because it's in a metaphorical discussion, the number of times that the metaphor is repeated doesn't tell us anything about how literal he means it.
But the context does, and as I mentioned before, when you have people even responding and saying, how can this be? And then he responds to them and says, truly, truly, because they believed that he meant what he said, and he responds to them, truly, truly, and repeats it in a more emphatic way, and you have the language being intensified, as we said before. And it's more than just the repetition. It's the context and the intensity, all of the above, and St. Paul, and on and on.
Okay, we haven't said, or at least I haven't said much about 1 Corinthians. And we only have a couple minutes. I'm going to let you have the last word today, but I just need to say something real briefly. 1 Corinthians 10. Where Paul repeats Jesus' words, this is my body, this is my blood, and so forth. And he talks about the body and the blood of Jesus. I've said something about that, but one thing I wanted to point out is in that same chapter, earlier, he's talking about the rock that followed Israel through the wilderness. He said that rock was Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And then later on when he's talking about the Eucharist, or the communion meal, He says, for we being many are one bread.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is he being literal?
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
yes.
Okay, you and I are one bread. Or is it a symbol?
One bread, one body, yes.
We're one body.
Right.
But to say we're one bread is a metaphor. And he's speaking about the bread of communion there. He's saying that just as that bread is Christ's body, so that bread is us too. Isn't that what he's saying?
If I look at the whole context here, judge yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the partaking of the body of the Lord? That seems pretty plain. Then he says, because the bread is one, we though many are one body, all of us who partake of the one bread.
Okay, it's worded different in your translation, so I hadn't consulted the Catholic translation. Now, what about when Paul says that rock is
body,
Christ?
In other words, but go ahead.
Yeah. What about when Paul says in the same chapter in verse 4, that rock that followed them was Christ? Now, Jesus said that the bread was his body, and therefore Catholics believe it's okay to worship the Eucharist as God itself. Should the Jews have worshipped that stone because Paul said that stone was Christ?
No, and I don't think anybody, any Christian that read this, or any Jew, or anyone, understood Paul to be meaning that, you know, much less that rock would be Christ. Well, that rock wouldn't exist anymore. But to transpose that...
Oh, it's probably still there.
to try to say that Paul meant we should transpose this back through time and the Jews should worship this rock because it was actually the second person of the Trinity is absolutely absurd.
I agree.
No one would possibly conceive it that way, whereas in the language we're talking about on the Eucharist, everybody perceived it that way, not only in the New Testament, but for 2,000 or 1,500 years of Christian era.
Well, I would agree that for most of 1,500 years, many of the fathers of the church did speak as if Jesus was speaking literally there. What the apostles themselves understood is more open to question, in my opinion. And that's what we've been discussing. Unfortunately, we're at the end of today's broadcast, but...
Steve, it goes too fast.
It goes way too fast. Yeah, I'd love to meet you sometime, Tim, and we could just talk face-to-face sometime. I know you're a busy man, so am I. But tomorrow, I should mention that Tim Staples, my guest, has written a book called Nuts and Bolts, which is basically made up of columns that he wrote.
That's right.
For a Catholic magazine to help Catholics witness to Protestants about some of these issues that we're talking about here. And you may want to get a hold of his book because a lot of the arguments he was not able to give here on the air can be found in that book. And tomorrow we're going to call our program Nuts and Bolts because we're going to pick up the loose ends, you know, points that neither you or I were able to respond to the other one about and try to leave no stone, at least no important stone unturned.
Buddy, I really appreciate it. I really look forward to tomorrow. And I'm going to take you up on that meeting face-to-face, okay?
That'd be great. I'd love to meet you sometime.
All right. God bless.
Many times. Okay. God bless you, Tim. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I want our KKMC area listeners to know that we have our study in the Book of Acts tonight in SoCal, California. The address to that can be found at our website under the announcements page. In SoCal, we have a study in the Book of Acts every Thursday night at 7. Tonight is no exception. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. The program you're listening to is called The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the website is also called thenarrowpath.com. Tim Staples has been my guest, a Catholic apologist. He's a writer, he's a broadcaster, and if you want to go to the website that he's at, it's Catholic.com, www.catholic.com. My website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. I hope to see some of you at the meeting tonight in SoCal, our study in the Book of Acts. For those of you who are wondering when we're going to have the Salinas meeting again, I think a week from tomorrow is going to be our Salinas meeting. Those things can be found at our website, again, www.thenarrowpath.com. You want to write to us, it's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Thanks for joining us. Until tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. May God bless you. Have a great afternoon or evening.
Hi, this is Paul Shepherd of Enduring Truth. I believe it's a sin to bore people with the Bible. So when you tune into Enduring Truth,